In China, in Malaysia, while the governments themselves don't appreciate what you do, the people themselves were hungry. I could go to a college campus, I could get probably 30, 40 people in Bible studies in a day's time. But if we came back to the United States, specifically to serve in the Appalachia region, we found that there's a lot of people who have a superficial connection to religion without necessarily a relationship with Christ. It's much more difficult to be opposed by your neighbor than it is to be opposed by a communist government.
From Tri-State Bible College and the Appalachian Ministry Institute, this is the Level Paths Podcast. We're glad you've taken some time to join us. My name is Chris Weigel. It's no secret that Appalachia not only sends missionaries, it also receives them. Some missions teams come in to help underserved and notably poor communities. And some missionaries put down roots in Appalachia as church planters. It seems like missions in the U.S. would be a fairly easy undertaking. But what if I told you that missions in Appalachia is in some ways harder than missions in China? Here's Dr. Matt.
This almost is a spontaneous podcast because yesterday I was having a conversation with one of my dear friends, Heath Bauer, who's a pastor across town here at Unity Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky. And our conversations are always very, very interesting. Heath is a guy who is just saturated with the scriptures. And this conversation, something came out that I just had to stop Heath for a moment. And I said, hey, would you be willing to record this for a podcast? He's got a busy, busy week. He's working on his PhD at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I used to be a trustee at Midwestern, and I'm so proud of what God's doing there and really saving that seminary from oblivion, and is just expanded and growing. We're so thankful for that. And in this conversation, some really great insights about Heath's experience in Appalachia. Heath's not from Appalachia. We're going to dig into that in just a moment. And he is serving faithfully here in Appalachia. But one of the things that Heath said, and he'll say it again today, that came out, I thought that pastors serving in Appalachia really needed to hear. So Heath, welcome to the podcast today.
Thank you. I appreciate it, Matt. Always glad to be back here.
Let's do a little bit of brief introduction about your background, where you're from, and where you've served, and what led you to Unity Baptist Church here in Ashland, Kentucky.
I grew up with a background. It's not terribly exciting. I grew up in a small town in Iowa, rural community of about 7,000 people, maybe, family of 9 children. There's really not a whole lot to say about it, except that God had called me out to ministry for an early age, and so we were looking for ministry opportunities as early as we could get it, even in high school. A pastor gave us a chance to preach and things, and got engaged in camping ministry around the nation when I was in college, just looking for ways to utilize those summers. I worked at a camp in Alaska and Indiana and Iowa, and so it was an exciting place to be. And then right after graduating Bible college, we moved to Orlando, Florida, and went to an extension center of Luther Rice Seminary at a church there, and got engaged in ministry and church planting endeavors in the greater Orlando area. But it wasn't long before that God had gotten a hold of our heart. I was originally a missions major, and I was just really just praying about what are some opportunities that we could, you know, do around the world, and just started praying, and God laid in our heart. We joined the International Mission Board at that point, and we served in China and Malaysia for 13 years with the International Mission Board before COVID, and that's a longer story we don't have time for today, but COVID and a lot of complications that arose from that forced us back stateside, and we just started praying about, God, how are you going to reenter us into the American mission field, which this is very much a mission field. How are we going to reenter this? We were looking for places that would be strategically important in missions, and there's an opportunity that arose here in Ashland, and in our research, we found that has been a priority city for NAM and some of their efforts, and it sounded like just a good missions opportunity here. We didn't just want to settle into a career religious role, but to really have an opportunity to make an impact with the gospel in some place that really needed it.
That's interesting when you say have an impact for the gospel in a place that really needed it, because when you drive around Ashland, Kentucky, there are churches on every corner of all ilks. So just to back up for a second, before you came to Ashland, you served internationally, and you served in two countries, mainly two countries, and those countries were
China and Malaysia. And they were very different and difficult in their own rights. China, obviously, it would be considered a security three region there. It's a higher security region because it's a communist country and they don't want you there. And what we offer is not something that they want. And in fact, while we were there, they told us that their goal was to remove all missionaries by 2020. And largely they did that by going after the larger organizations. It was a real challenge to work there and try to work under the radar. We worked with some UPGs, unreached people groups, and some UUPGs, unengaged unreached people groups, that had never heard the gospel, never seen a white face even, which is surprising that there's places in the world that are like that, but they really were. And just having to come in and out of China all the time with and trying to maintain a respectable visa was a real challenge. It made it very hard to remain there long-term, given our ministry training and background. But so there was always a challenge to try to work around that and to do trainings and start churches really underground. They couldn't be overt. Malaysia had its own challenges. It's a Muslim country, but we worked with Chinese amongst them in that Muslim country, and that was a challenge to remain there with a visa as well. They weren't terribly excited about what we were doing, but yeah, both countries presented serious challenges. One of the biggest challenges in China was, you know, obviously the government and staying there, but also just there's just such a lack of spiritual training there. The gospel's out there, but there's just such a lack of pastoral training and discipleship. So, but we are very grateful for our time there.
How would you compare then? You worked in communist country, you worked in a Muslim country,
yep.
And then you came to Ashland, Kentucky in the central Appalachia. How would you compare the difficulty of serving in those places to the difficulty of serving in Appalachia in Ashland, Kentucky?
They're hard in different ways, but I'll be honest with you. The Ashland part is harder than the mission fields that we served in. When we served overseas, the greatest challenges that we faced were outside. Opposition to a communist government. It was, you know, trying to work around through or underneath, you know, Muslim governments or communist governments. And that has its own challenges. But what I found is it's much more difficult to be opposed by your neighbor than it is to be opposed by a communist government. It eats at your soul. It's hard. It's heartbreaking. These are the people that you live with, that you eat with, that you see at the market, that you see on the 4th of July. It's a much more difficult field because in China and Malaysia, while the governments themselves don't appreciate what you do, the people themselves were hungry. It was low-hanging fruit everywhere you went. I could go to a college campus at any given time in China, and within a day, I could have 2-3 Bible studies set up with multiple people. You know, I could get probably 30-40 people in Bible studies in a day's time. I could go to a church, and within meeting the pastor at a one-hour meal, I'll be connected with him and be doing pastoral training or doing discipleship training within his church. They're hungry. And so it's hard to live there just because they lack some of the niceties and comforts of life that we have here, but they're hungry. And so it just, there's a sense in which you feel like God is really using you. You're accomplishing something. So any sacrifice that you have to make is well worth it. But we came back to the United States, and specifically God has led us here to serve in the Appalachia region. We found that the fruit does not come so quickly. There's sort of an expectation that being in the Bible Belt, everybody's a Christian, everybody goes to church, everybody's hungry for the word, but that simply just wasn't what we experienced. And so what we found is that there's a lot of people who have a superficial connection to religion without necessarily a relationship with Christ. And so you share the gospel here in the streets of Appalachia, we just find that a lot of the people, they cut you off at the knees here. Oh, nope, you don't need to talk to me. See, I'm already saved, brother. I went to church as a kid. A lot of times I'll say, I went to Unity's church as a kid. We always joke that's the biggest church in Ashland is the people that used to go to Unity. Oh yeah, I went there as a kid, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, did my thing, went to church with my mamaw. Never been to church since. It hasn't converted my life, hasn't changed the way I live, hasn't altered my affections, hasn't caused me to repent and hate sin. But I had a religious experience, so I am good. It's what we would call gospel inoculated. They got enough of the dead thing that when the real thing comes by, they don't get it. Their spiritual defenses have learned how to fight it off. That this creates another challenge.
I hope that everyone picked up on what he said. Ministry in China and Malaysia are difficult, but ministry in Appalachia is more difficult. And that was because of this kind of gospel inoculation that as you're having a conversation with people, everyone here is saved, according to them. And when you ask them about coming to faith in Christ. They already know Christ because their mamaw was a preacher or whatever that means. And so there's a challenge. I have a friend of mine who said that this is one of the greatest opportunities in Appalachia is because people already know the Lord. I very much disagree with him. I love this guy dearly, but I very much disagree with him. I think the Christ that they know is a false Christ, one that expects nothing, one that does not call them to repentance, one that does not call them to sacrifice their life in a way that honors him in every area of their life. And Heath, I have found almost an offense that if you seek to teach the Bible, I'm just going to teach you the Bible. My agenda is just to explain to you the scriptures, and then the Holy Spirit will take it, apply it to your life, change your life. There's almost an offense to that. How dare you? I already know all of this. And it's almost like this mystical knowledge that I can flip through the Bible, put my finger there, and then there's going to be some mystical happening. Yes. That takes place in this knowledge, and that if you dare try to impact my impressions, my thinking, there's going to be walls up at a level that you haven't experienced before.
That's right. And I was just talking to one of our church members last night, and they said, because of just the nature of how this culture has developed, he actually gave me some insights as to why people can be so hesitant to receive these, what appear to be new truths, but really it's just biblical exposition. He said that years ago, he said many of them were just illiterate, and they didn't necessarily have an opportunity to Acts 17 like the Bereans to compare what they've been taught to what the pastor is saying. So what they would do is they would align under a pastor that they trusted, a family friend. And whatever he said from the pulpit might as well have been ex cathedra. This is gospel. And so if you had a pastor who said thus and so, this is the way it was. They really didn't have an opportunity to compare it back to scripture. And so it's a very traditional culture where people have a lot of faith in a certain preacher, and that sort of becomes their de facto Bible. And so it makes the person who comes up here with biblical exposition that opposes perhaps what a pastor said, you know, decades ago, it makes you sound suspect because you're simply expositing scripture to them, and it may oppose what they've heard before.
I love the way you put that. They speak ex cathedra. We would hear that in the context of Catholicism with the Pope as he speaks truth, and that Roman Catholicism believes that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking the Word of God, and that is at times even supersedes that which is in Scripture. A plain understanding of Scripture would be, I mean, think of this. The challenge is with a people who do not believe, at least in theory, do not believe anything beyond the 66 books of the canon, they would put above that the interpretation understanding of a particular pastor who they've trusted. I've been here a decade now, and I still see that very much, that we can look to the Bible, we can say, well, here's what the Bible says, and, well, that's not what so-and-so said that the Bible said, and regardless of what I say, it's put on a kind of a different level. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, I was just studying this morning. The goal is not that you believe what I say. That's not the goal. The goal is, do you believe what the Bible says? Right. And if I say something wrong, I want to be confronted. I want to be corrected. I want to be shown what the Bible genuinely and truly means. And so let's talk about for a moment the difficulty of pastoring here due to those expectations that come with that.
I mean, there's a number of challenges that we've discovered here. I mean, we touched on one of them, a relational epistemology, that my theory of truth, how do we know something is true, comes from a person, from a relationship, from a trusted family individual or a pastor from our past, as opposed to rooting everything that I believe in God's word. So we touched on that. I won't rehash that. But we found there's some other challenges that made it much harder to see fruit here than reaching out to atheists in China, who, by comparison, were much hungrier for God's word. But one of the first challenges we noticed that had several consequences of that, we just found that Appalachia to be a much more clannish culture than we've seen in other places. I've worked in rural areas. I've worked in more populous areas like the greater Orlando area and doing church planting there with growing cities. But one of the first challenges we discovered is just this clannish culture, which has some effects from that. One is that we found that people would come to church in family groups, sometimes 10 or 15 people at a time. Now, that's exciting when you see, you know, whole family segments come into your church visiting. But the problem is also, if one family member gets upset and wants to leave, they tend to leave in groups as well. It's not so much that I'm going to base my spirituality and my commitment, my covenant to a church based upon what church preaches the word of God, but I've got to kind of vote along party lines here. If I've got a family member who's upset, I got to gather with them for Christmas and Easter and 4th of July. So if they're upset, I kind of have to follow that. And they tend to come in and out and make groups as these collective wholes, as opposed to each individual being convinced in his own mind as to, you know, where God would have them to serve. At least in our region, historically, I think this is changing, but I think historically people would grow up and they would remain here and they'd get jobs and they would, they're tending to leave now, but previously, but what that created is there's such a familial interconnectedness. I remember one of the big challenges when I first got here was to try to discern people's family trees. Those branches, brother, are so interconnected that this family is intermarried with this family. And so even though they don't have the same last names, they're all connected and you don't realize how deep those roots go. And so because of that, that interconnectedness, there's a genuine fear of offending anyone, because if you do, the entire family is not going to like you. And what I think that creates is a culture of fear in churches, that pastors are afraid to teach the word. They're afraid to confront sin, afraid of church discipline, afraid of taking God's people in the church in a direction toward evangelism, discipleship, and challenging people to grow in their faith. Because if you upset the wrong person, there's a real fear in churches that it's going to lead to a church split and we're done. And so what happens is one or two people or even a church family group can take control of the church. And what we would often hear, even when I first got here, is you better not do this because so-and-so will be upset. Oh, you better not say that. You better not do this evangelism. You better not go there. You better not change this because so-and-such will be upset. And that reveals sort of this familial connection that exceeds their devotion to Christ. My devotion to my family is going to exceed that. And so there's a sense in which people will just say, well, to keep the peace, let's just go along with what they want. But I would argue that's not keeping the peace. Just trying to keep the angriest voices appeased, I see it more like the unconditional surrender of the church to the angriest voices, which is a capitulation. It's not keeping the peace. It's satisfying the most carnal voices in your church. And Paul, I believe, spoke to that when he talked to Timothy in Titus 3, the first part. He's telling them, Titus, to warn everyone to get along and to be peacemakers. And then he talks about the person who won't do that. He won't be submissive to leadership. He won't go along with it. And he says, as for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. I believe that's a reference to Matthew 18 and church discipline. Knowing that such a person who is divisive and controlling the church through fear and anger is warped and sinful and self-condemned. And so one of the challenges is, in the Appalachia area, we need pastors who are going to be bold on the word of God and put their lives out there and burn for Christ and be willing to take that hit, knowing that me standing on the truth here or leading the church into a place where we are no longer inwardly focused, but we are outwardly focused on reaching the unchurched, not just trying to attract people from other churches, it's going to create some problems. But we need pastors who are going to be bold and stand on truth and be willing to take the hit. But that's another aspect of the clannish culture we found to be difficult.
Teaching Kids Doctrine with FLY. That's Faith, Life, and Youth. Coming up on July 19th at Tri-State Bible College, join TSBC President Rex Howe for the FLY Workshop. This two-hour workshop will cover a three-year scope and sequence for a children's ministry curriculum that teaches 75 doctrinal truths over a three-year period. The workshop makes resources available for both programming and content, and teaches children to believe and live for Jesus. Its theme verse is John 17:3. The FLY Workshop is July 19th at Tri-State Bible College from 3 to 5 p.m., and the cost is free. To find out more, email Rex Howe at rex.howe@tsbc.edu.
Something that you said was so insightful was this idea of kind of capitulating, being led by the angriest voices. And sometimes those voices, it's erroneous. I made a point last night, actually, in our church Bible study, that often what happens is we try to give in to those voices. I didn't say it exactly like you did, but those angriest voices in order to appease. And what you find is those people are not appeased in any area of their life. It can be in their personal life. It can be in their work life, in their public life. And then they bring all of that to church and they're the exact same person everywhere they are. And this reputation comes. I remember serving in a church, Charleston, West Virginia, a wonderful church. And one of the things that I had to do was just literally clean the church. And I found a room that was packed full of really what you could say generations of Christmas ornaments and Christmas decorations. And I found this tree that was, no joke, was literally duct taped together. And the expectation was that this tree would go up in the lobby every year. And there was almost a ceremony surrounding it. But the tree, its best days had long since passed. We got a whole trailer, a utility trailer, and just piled all these junky decorations because we needed the space. We were growing at an incredible rate. And some folks in the church got very, very upset because this tree had belonged to the son of a lady in the church who had, he died a tragic death. Yeah. And this was his tree. And I was basically doing away with his memory. And that was never, of course, the intent. And people got very, very upset. So I went to the lady. It was her son's tree. And I went to her and asked her about it. And she said, oh, that thing should have been thrown away years ago. Yep. She said it was garbage when we got it. And she said, every time I walked in the church, it was a memory of the tragedy that surrounded the death of my son. And she said, I am so glad you finally got rid of that. But you notice, I mean, they were ready. I mean, we had pitchforks and torches. They had them out for me because they were trying to protect the honor of this lady who didn't want that anyway. You know, one of the things that I see with pastors, especially from what I've been told, is that a lot of these guys, instead of trying to lead from the Bible, here's what the Bible says, let's mature, let's grow, which is, admittedly, a much slower way of growth because that requires biblical truth and then application to life and the work of the Holy Spirit. And as one put it, people grow through truth, grace, and time. There's no substitute for that. And so it's going to take more time that way, but it's the better way. You're teaching people to learn to think on their own and think God's thoughts after him. But what I've seen is the fast way, and that is resorting to manipulation, that it's not pastoral leadership. It's taking a role of a pastor and manipulating people. I'm going to garner your goodwill in order to get you to do what I want you to do rather than the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Heath, have you seen anything like that? Have you heard that?
I believe there's a lot of emotional manipulation that takes place within the ministry because, frankly, emotional manipulation on the short term appears to work. And if by work, I'm able to get my way. But the problem is, you know, we pray, thy will be done. You know, we're not here to simply impose our will. But I think we see that in multiple ways. We soften our preaching to manipulate people. We shy away from teaching certain truths because we might offend certain people. We avoid doing evangelism things and other things that may upset certain elements of the church just in an attempt to keep the peace. I think at times, even the way that we conduct, I mean, I hesitate to say it, but the way that we conduct our invitations can be a result of emotional manipulation. Even our worship services at times can be carefully crafted emotional manipulation, that what we're feeling in our heart isn't necessarily a work of God, but a key change. Not necessarily a work of God, but feeling is excitement, the same excitement I felt at the Paramount when I saw a concert the other night. It may or may not be a work of God, but there's a tendency within ministry to resort to emotional manipulation, to just tell people what they want to hear, people with itching ears, and we're just going to give them what they want to hear. We're going to tell them that they're great, they're amazing, that there's essentially nothing wrong with them. We're just so lucky to be in such a Christian part of the nation here. And then we don't realize that a number of the people that we're preaching to are religious externally, but there's never been an inward transformation of the heart, that even in our invitations and things, we have called people to a change of geography as opposed to a change of heart. If you can relocate yourself from your pew to the front and come forward and recite after me, then you're saved. And so the result of that, we've seen here is a very, at times, even a reductionistic gospel in this efforts to manipulate people. Man by himself, most people are going to reject the gospel. So I see even our gospel is emotionally manipulated a lot of times. The gospel left by itself is an offensive message. And most people, if Jesus is to be believed, most people are on that wide road that leads to destruction. And the gate that leads to life is narrow and difficult. And most people don't choose it. There are few that find it. And sometimes we get impatient and we want to see people saved that God is not doing a work of the Spirit in their heart. And so we're going to alter our gospel message into something that they'll more likely receive. And so we emotionally manipulate them and we start appealing not to a holy God and to sinful man and to breaking God's law and to repentance and faith. Our gospel message devolves into something that is, do you want to go to heaven where you can eat and eat and never get fat and it never rains on the ninth hole? Or would you like to go to hell where it's dark and there's fire? And by the way, Satan is your next door neighbor. Well, lost man's going to make a logical choice there. And so we've made an appeal for heaven, but there's never been an appeal to their heart. And that's something that we found very prevalent here. Even when we first started doing, we do evangelism trainings in our church every year. When we do it, there was always a night that we break out and we share the gospel to each other. We're like, if you can't practice here with people that love you, you're not going to do it out in the street. So we do it here. And it was eye-opening my first year here. There were some couples that were aged couples, been here a long time, would have been considered respected, teaching Sunday schools, et cetera. And when they shared the gospel, one of them just shared the gospel this way and said, Jesus makes me happy. Jesus can make you happy. You need Jesus. And that was the extent of the gospel appeal. It was a therapeutic gospel that Jesus can come and he can be your Sunday buddy and he can make you a happy person just like he's made me. And what that results in is a false gospel. When we tailor our gospel and we manipulate people to believe in a gospel different than what the Bible holds, it's what Paul called in Galatians 1:6, heteros gospel, a gospel of a different kind. And the results in our churches in Appalachia are going to be the same that they saw in Galatia, where the gospel was adulterated. And that is that it was filled with tares in the wheat. And then we wonder why there's so much infighting and people talking about church hurt. In my experience, the people that are doing a lot of the church hurt aren't necessarily the sheep, but the goats within the churches. That's where a lot of our church hurt is coming, is because we have a false gospel and we don't monitor who comes into the church by membership. We just are so happy that somebody wants to join our church that we let these tares come in through a false gospel and through improper membership reception techniques, just with the effort of building our church numerically. That we've got folks that don't know Christ, and then we become the churches of Galatia, where they were so filled with carnal people and tares in the wheat that Paul actually had to identify for them, hey, let me show you what saved and lost really look like. Y'all go to church. Remember Galatians, he's talking to churches here. And he says, yet there's some of you who are living, Galatians 5:19 and 21 talks about the works of the flesh that are manifest, they're obvious, they're visible, they're symptomatic of an unbelieving heart. And he gives you a list. Here's how you can identify. And then he gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what a true child of God increasingly will be in their life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all that. And so if we manipulate people to get them into the church, we manipulate people to keep them in church, we're going to end up with Galatian churches that are full of tares in the wheat and a false gospel. And we wonder why God is not mightily at work amongst our churches, because we're not saved. We're religious, but we're unconverted of heart, which is why so many people out there on the street say, I go to church, but I think I've heard on this podcast, there are some regions that fall under this podcast that are as much as 95% unchurched, which would be a shock, I think, to many people to realize there's a lot of people and a lot of churches and a lot of folks that think that they're believers, but it just doesn't translate into a changed life. There's no hunger for Christ. There's no altered affections. There's no hatred of sin. There's just an addition of a religious way of thinking that I hope will save me at the end of my life. Give me a safety net.
Well, when we look to the scripture, we can see that it is God who joins and knits the church together, but he's not the one who's put everybody in your church. There are wheat, there are tares in your church. And remember that Satan has put some of those people in there to distract and to cause that infighting. And I can tell you now, unlike any time in my pastoral ministry, I see infighting among many longtime churchgoers.
Oh, yeah.
And then when younger when I say younger, I just mean people who are coming into your church, who've come to faith in Christ, and they've not been saved very long. And that's not an age thing. That's a how long have you been saved? They're not there for the fight. And when that fighting begins, that infighting begins, which has become almost a way of existence in many churches, when that infighting begins, those people leave. One of the things that you said to me yesterday in our phone conversation that I knew, this is the part that we need to get out there, because I know that many who will listen to this podcast, much of what we've said, they have experienced and it resonates with them. But where is the biblical hope in all of that? We know the difficulty. We experience it. We may not be able to articulate it. We may not be able to say, hey, this is a more difficult mission field than Malaysia and China, but where do we find this biblical hope in all of that, Heath?
It's important to understand that one likes to measure ourselves by numbers. We can validate whether or not I have a successful ministry by whether or not my church is booming and growing. But there are times, if you look throughout the scriptures, God doesn't measure us the same way that man does. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. What are you doing? Are you suffering well for me? We have to remember that ministry is a spiritual war, a war of truth, a war for men's souls. And in that war, the battle belongs to the Lord. And some of us are in hotter parts of the battle than others. Some of us are seeing greater effects in our churches than others. But in the end, we know that God wins. Our side wins, if you will. I think it would be absolutely improper to measure ourselves simply by these human metrics and these KRAs and these numbers and comparing ourselves to other churches and what God is doing there. God calls us to be faithful. You think about the parable of the talents. You know, one gets one talent, one gets two, one gets five. But in the end, how does God measure them? Well done, good and faithful, that they are morally upright and that they are faithful to do what God called them to do. If you just go by numbers, the most successful prophet of the Bible is Jonah. He phones in the sermon. I mean, there's no more phoned in sermon than Jonah, you know.
And then gets upset when it's effective.
Yes, yes. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet we see this amazing revival. And then he gripes about the fact that God is showing compassion to these people. He's a carnal, wicked man, honestly. But God, in his grace, decides to use Jonah in that way. And yet we would put Jonah, we would platform him, we would have him write a book, we would have him preaching conferences so that we can copy what Jonah did. And yet we see other guys like Jeremiah, for instance. God calls Jeremiah, you're going to go into the ministry and speak for me. And God says in Jeremiah 7:27, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. Can you imagine? You're going to preach and nobody's ever going to change. I mean, some of us probably feel like Jeremiah. He says, you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And yet later on in that chapter, after God tells him, you're going to serve, you're going to work, you're going to labor, you're going to do it hard. You're not going to see any results outwardly that you're doing any good. He says, but nonetheless, you dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. That's our job, is to say everything that God has commanded to us. It's not to manufacture results. It's not to force people into the kingdom. It's not to create man-made results so that men applaud us. It's to say everything that I command you. And he says, don't be dismayed by them. Literally, don't be afraid of them. Don't let them scare you off from the truth, lest I dismay you before them. He says, and I, behold, will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall and against the whole land, and they will fight against you and they will not prevail, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. That's an important message for us to hear. We serve the same God who calls us into difficult fields, and he just calls us to say everything that I command to you. Don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid to tackle truth. Don't be afraid to change things in churches to lead you to be more outwardly focused. God's call to us is to be faithful with what he's given us. If you're a one-talent servant, take it out of the ground and get out there and do something with it. You may not be someone, you may consider yourself a one-talent servant. No, I don't have seminary education, or I don't have this experience, or I'm bivocational. You could still be the one or two-talent servant, if that's even true of you. God can use you in mighty ways, and you're measured not simply by the size of your church, but did you say everything I commanded you to do? And in the end, that hardened ground of Galatia that was full of tares and full of just wicked lost men in the church hijacking the church. Paul's promise toward the end of the book was in Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The Bible tells us so many times that ministry is farming. You work hard, you don't see any results for your work. Sometimes all you see is a little sprout coming out of the ground, but if we don't grow weary in doing good in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. And that reaping is something that belongs to the Lord. We do our work and sowing the seed, we pray for God to send the early and latter rains, and then he's the one that gives the harvest. One plants, another waters, It's only God that can give true ministerial increase. What he's called us to do is stand on that hill, preach his word, hold the truth, don't be scared of the people, and lead them to a place where you can present, as Colossians 1:28 says, present every man complete in Christ.
Heath, that's a good word for today. The reminder, if we believe the Bible, that it's God who gives the increase, it's Jesus who builds the church, and our responsibility is not to make things happen, and that's the tendency of leadership. I got to make things happen. We may lead people into faithfulness, but ultimately that faithfulness comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people.
So what do you think about that assessment? Have you seen folks who are impossible to reach with the gospel because they think they're already saved? Have you come across the hesitance to hear the word because, hey, I went to Sunday school as a kid? Sharing Jesus in a culture that claims to already have met him is a real challenge. It makes sense why it seems like there's more fruit in global missions. As you serve in Appalachia, maybe this conversation with Pastor Bauer strikes a nerve. Tri-State Bible College and the Appalachian Ministry Institute exist as a resource, and no matter what need you may have, Rex Howe and Dr. Matt Shamblin want you to reach out to them today. Rex Howe is the president of Tri-State Bible College, and you can contact him by email at rex.howe@tsbc.edu. And you can reach out to Dr. Matt Shamblin at the Appalachian Ministry Institute by email, matt.shamblin@tsbc.edu. The Level Paths Podcast is an outreach of Tri-State Bible College and the Appalachian Ministry Institute.